So this is the second week we're looking at this passage, chapter 3, verses 1 through chapter 4, verse 4. It's really a unit there. And so we're going to look at this, which you see, this drama that unfolds, this real account, this real historical account of Peter and John going into the temple. And it seems like the way the language is, that it's an everyday kind of thing. Every day they go into the temple, and at the hour of prayer every day, and you know, they go and do this, and it's just a normal everyday thing. And so we talked about that last week. Can God do everyday miracles through your life and your normal routine as you go through your normal routine? Of course he can, if you're available. Evidently these guys were available, and they were trustworthy with something like this. So we're going to go over a few points as review, and it's on your worksheet on the other side. We're going to look at God intervening in this case. And I think it's amazing because everybody had their own expectations. So Peter and John, it's kind of like when you go shopping. You have that expectation. You go in there and you're going to go. I know for guys, it's I'm hunting. I'm going to get it. I'm going to get out of there. For other people of the species, they sometimes aren't hunting as much. They're maybe browsing and looking. And it's not a, hey, look at this, you know, and get it out of there. It's usually, hey, look at this and this and this. And to me, it looks like ADD, but it isn't, you know, attention deficit disorder. But in the routines of life, God can intervene. And we have all had those encounters with him. Of course, we'd like it every day. I doubt if this was every day, but this was one day, and it's a snapshot. God does what he does in the church, the body of Christ, but that doesn't mean he does miraculous things like this every day. He can, but in history, we haven't seen that ever, where he does supernatural miracles in every single Christian every day. I don't know if the fabric of the universe could handle that, this side of eternity. But he does do miraculous works through the body of Christ all over the world, and even more. And that's why Jesus said, greater works shall you do. Okay. Well, he wasn't talking about greater works like better works, like more powerful works. Greater works means the ever-increasing spreading of the works. Now, what were the works about? And we'll talk about that, what the works were about. But the works weren't just a magic show. A lot of folks, like, they're attracted to a fire or attracted to a magic show. But we see that God uses that, the miraculous, to attract people. But it's not just so, hey, look, wow, that's great. Now let's go out and have pie, right? It's usually there's a motive behind why God does stuff. So let's look at this miraculous community that God has. God has this miraculous community. Now, think about Exodus. That's pretty miraculous. At first, it looked like, didn't it look like Pharaoh was going to win? Didn't it look like everything leading up to the point of Moses? And Moses messed up. Everything was just, it just seemed like there's no way God can do anything. But eventually, through powerful, mighty signs and wonders, God rescued his children. And that was the beginning point. And now, here's the beginning point of the same community, Israel. But God is intervening, and he's doing the powerful miraculous at the front end. He did that same thing in Exodus through Deuteronomy. But by the time you get through Numbers, it's not happy anymore. If you can wade through Scripture, which most people go to Genesis, finish up maybe parts of Exodus, and then they're in the New Testament or Psalms. There's a lot in the Old Testament you have to wade through. And God does not do the miraculous all the time. He does this to set a foundation. And we see this in the New Testament. He does this to set a foundation of verifiability, to point to Christ or point to God, that he is the one, that he is the author that establishes this community, this movement is of him. It has his fingerprints. It is from him. So the scriptures that come from that, the scriptures that relate to it, are founded in God. Outside of that, you don't have that spiritual quality control. And that's what God is doing. It's establishing his footprint in history, the power encounter of God intervening in history. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't do miracles among us, too. Galatians 3:5 says, "So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing of faith?" The way that question is posed to that church by Paul the Apostle isn't, well, did he used to? You know, way back in the apostolic age. Well, of course, Paul's still there, so it's still kind of the apostolic age if you want to get technical. But the apostles aren't there with them during this time. And he's asking them, God's doing miracles among you. Does he do it because you're performing rituals and you're trying to earn your way to salvation? Or is it because you trusted in Christ for your salvation, trusted in him for the finished work? And then you're now surrendered to him so he can do his work among you. But again, it isn't just so, wow, my stubbed toe or my broken arm, or whatever, gets healed for my comfort and safety. It isn't just for my agenda. It's always pointing to Christ, and it relates to the gospel spreading the confirmation of God's word. And so you see a lot of these miraculous kind of signs and wonders, these big events, and they fill out arenas and all that. And I rarely ever hear of the gospel preached. Now, there are some who do. I will say that. But it's kind of a funny gospel. It's not take up your cross and follow me daily, full surrender, kind of repentant trust in Christ, where you have you have surrendered at the foot of the cross. So in most cases, those are to pad the pockets of some of those workers. So it would be like what Jesus said, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these miracles in your name and all this?" And he says, "I'm closing the door because I never knew you." So there is that, but then there's the other side where you preach the gospel, living your life, where you're consistent in spreading the gospel, living for the gospel, and then God does what he does in confirmation for the gospel. So that's a point we talked about last week. It's a miraculous community of faith. So we want God to do miracles among us. Yes, we do. But that's not the focus. We should be focusing on the miracle worker himself. And that which we're supposed to do, are we available for him to use? And so John and Peter and John were available. And this is something else. This man was born lame. God chose him for a reason, to really establish something, to establish beyond a shadow of a doubt that Peter and John are of Jesus. And we're going to find as we go into chapter 4 and then even in chapter 5, how that relates to the establishment that this is of God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which Peter talks about in chapter 3 and 4, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, the covenant-making God who made a covenant with us, the same God through his servant Jesus. Now, he doesn't say God the Son, Son of God, Son of Man in this passage. He says his servant Jesus. There's a reason why. Go back to the Old Testament. Everywhere it talks about this miraculous Messiah who comes, who is the servant of the Lord, who does, like Isaiah 49, Isaiah 53, etc. That separate, it's like related to Israel. It must be a son of Israel. But he does something that is miraculous. So he's pointing to those passages that relate to these fulfillments. And there's no way whoever the servant is can be just an ordinary man who does this. So he's pointing to that. Sometimes if you argue with somebody about God in the flesh, the divine Son of Man, those kinds of things, you can get really loose on people. So in this case, he chose to focus on things that they could go back to and check. And when they do, then he can follow up and explain to them other passages, such as Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. in other passages that relate to, well, these are titles only God can have. God Almighty, Yahweh God. Now, how does that, but that's the Messiah. So he didn't really get into and go down the rabbit hole in that. But again, they're irrefutable. This goes back to this. It's an irrefutable, undeniable miracle of healing. Everybody knew who this guy was. Whom you know. This guy who was sitting at the beautiful gate every day you all passed. Some of you probably gave some alms. Some of you didn't. But today was his day. And he's leaping and running around. This is irrefutable, undeniable. God always provides evidence to prove that the Bible is true. God always provides evidence. God always provides some sort of evidence that we can recall, whether it is in our own life personally or in their own life personally. And sometimes you might have to get to know some folks a little bit or recall something that's historical in our own history. You could do that with the United States. The miraculous intervention of God in the revolution that formed this nation. When the Continental Congress were for days upon days praying to God and asking for his help because they had no help from anybody else. That's a historical real event. And then all of a sudden, the tide changed in our history, in the war. And all of a sudden, we're winning. Oh, but God's a pacifist. He isn't into war. Have you read the Old Testament? You know? And then, you know, the same people that bring that up like to go to watch Star Wars. Notice the word war is in there, and you guys are cheering. Cheering for who? The good guys. Why aren't you cheering for Darth Vader's team? You know, I mean, war is just is natural since Adam and Eve died. And there is a war on, and that spiritual war is with Jesus rescuing people. The rescuing those who are captive. This miracle points to that. It's an opportunity for Peter and John to use. God just dropped it in their lap. But you know, Peter and John could have ignored him. They could have ignored that tug of the Holy Spirit. They could have ignored, whatever God did at that point. There was something very strong by the Holy Spirit leading them. So strong that they flowed in what God was doing. They could have ignored. They could have thought other agendas. But if their agenda is Jesus, then they're hearing his voice. They're sensitive to his spirit. There's so much here. But the miracle of healing was irrefutable. What are the things that are irrefutable in people who are seeking to reach that can be used as evidence? Really pray. Seek God's face. And it might be that it's something in your life. It might be something in their life. But it could be something that God is doing at that time in their life that they're talking about. And all of a sudden you go, oh. So be sensitive to God's spirit. That's what that lesson is. Be sensitive. But also irrefutable, undeniable. They're going to do an investigation, like an FBI investigation a little bit later. And they're going to find out, who is this guy? So God's miracle of healing was 3 points, and we talked about those 3 points. It's God's intervention and drawing power that's first. So we always say God is prior. So when someone is saved, when the gospel is presented, whenever a person comes to Christ or a group of people, God has already been there working and doing something prior. And in this case, he drew a crowd with a miraculous work and intervention. It was grace and mercy for that guy. You know, but it does say it was faith in him. So they may have had a dialogue going on. We're only privy to part of it. But it's something about that man had faith in Christ. Because it says faith in his name. It wasn't Peter's faith. It's a both and. It's a both faith. So something was going on there in that transaction. And Peter says what it was. It was faith in his name. In the name of Jesus. And then Peter and John, representing the church, move in that opportunity to present the gospel, not to glorify themselves, not to say, hey, you know, if you come to our next miracle meeting, then, you know, you're going to find out more stuff. There is no hint of that. The hint was all about Jesus. The pointing was all about Jesus. And then God gets the credit like we talked about. So from beginning to end, God gets the credit. If any way possible that we get in the way and try to take credit for what God's doing, that's when you have issues. Now, there are ministries probably all around the world, maybe huge ministries, supposedly with lots of people. But they take credit for some things. In this case, these humble fishermen who have no theological background are giving theological treatises in their explanations for what just happened. And yet, they remain humble. Don't look at us. Why would you even think us? And who did they change the focus to? Jesus, the God of their fathers. They focus back on the Word of God. All those prophecies that related to that, related to what is happening in our days. So could that be in our days? Could God still be fulfilling? Of course He is. He's fulfilling His prophecies through us. He is still doing it, but God still gets the credit. It's His prophecies, His word, His Holy Spirit, His saving, His salvation, His harvest. Amen. And then Peter calls the people to repentance, and we talked about this. Repentance is an act of the will to change the mind. It's a call for people to change the mind. You have to change the mind first. The heart follows. Not always is the heart. Now, if the heart's first, sometimes you find out the disaster that can happen. You know, then that changes your mind. Well, in this case, he's focusing on using the Word of God and the power of the Spirit to change the mind, change the direction, change the thinking, which then causes the heart to change. And that's the way God works. He calls for convincing, persuasion in the power of the Holy Spirit, and then the heart changes. Then you have a redirection, a U-turn, and a structure or a way of going toward humility. So you go away from pride and self-trust into abandonment of your trusting of yourself and entrusting in Him. That's scary, but it is never a blind leap of faith, ever. It's always something that is seasoned with evidence, facts, proofs, the Word of God. It's something that you can grab hold of, but it always takes God's Spirit to be doing the leading of that. God gives grace to the humble, and we know that we are saved by His grace. And now we're going to get into what's going on today, what the focus is today. It's really one focus. We want to examine what's happening in Acts chapter 4. After he presents this, what is the aftermath? What is the result? What's going on here? Even before we find out how the people respond, we find out how the powers that be respond. So it brings persecution. The very first thing, remember in the end of chapter 2, it says, and they had favor with all the people. But I mentioned, well, that's going to last a little bit. It takes a little bit of time for Satan to catch up once God does a powerful intervention and takes them on their heels, and they're kind of, you know, they're disrupted. The power structures are disrupted. Well, they're not going to just wait around. The enemy doesn't just wait around. And it's amazing how God allows them to recuperate and to get kind of their act together. But remember, there's more power on God's side. Every equation, there's more angels. You have the Holy Spirit Himself. Jesus disarmed the rulers and powers on the cross, and on and on. So think of that. But still, there's a physical reality of this. So Jesus talks about this. Jesus prepares His disciples, and He talks about how persecution relates to the Christian, relates to the follower of Jesus. He says, and this is the ironic thing, it doesn't seem real, that persecution is a good thing and it brings eternal blessings. It's like, if you really look at it from God's perspective, Jesus' crazy perspective, that is the way the world looks at Jesus as being crazy when he says stuff like this. He says this, "Blessed are you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." That doesn't just mean preaching the gospel only. Righteousness means living the right life, thinking the right way, being right with God, all of that. Morality, what God's morality is. So when the church stands for morality, righteousness' sake, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute." Revile. Revile is a lot of bad words against you, slander you, persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. I mean, our initial reaction when people do that is to try to correct them and say, that can't be, that's not, you look, you're ruining my reputation. And you see what I'm saying? That's our natural knee-jerk reaction, is to try to do that. And you notice Jesus never did that, and the apostles never did that. So, you know, but what does it do? It says, "Rejoice, rejoice, and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So your reward is in heaven. Reward is not here. Okay? So the suffering's here. So think of the suffering and the persecution and the tribulation as fertilizer for that seed of Christ in your life. And then it bears fruit or the reward in heaven. Notice how it's not my best life is here. My best life is not here. It says persecution is going to be here. This is not going to be Disneyland Christianity. It's not going to be amusement park Christianity. Wow, I get saved and wow, everything's happy. And it's rainbow, lollipops, and sunshine. No, there are other religions that do that. And Satan's already got them, so he's not going to hurt them. He's already got them, so he's going to give more candy. Keep them there. And they're deceived and they're happy. They're, you know. So we need to pray that God intervenes and ruins their lives and shakes them up. Okay. Secondly, he warned us. Now, this is a large passage in Matthew 10, so I take a few excerpts. But this is from Matthew 10, 16 through 19. And Jesus used this to warn us, and he wanted to prepare us that we would not go into this thinking like what I just said, that I get saved and everything is right with the universe in my life and everybody's going to be happy with me. Even in chapter 2, book of Acts, chapter 2, where it says, "and having favor with all the people," it almost can give you a false sense of security when good things are going on, because you can drop your guard. Okay? So, and I want to repeat this. Even though God intervened in this situation with Peter and John, even though God did this irrefutable, undeniable, miraculous intervention of healing, they still suffered persecution. They were thrown in jail. It says, came upon them, seized them. I mean, you know, you're out there preaching and teaching, you're talking to somebody, and then all of a sudden somebody seizes you and drags you away. Wait a minute, I'm standing for Jesus. I'm doing all the right things. Jesus, what's going on? Well, Jesus prepared us ahead of time. He says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and gentle as doves." Other translation says, "harmless as doves." But it means to be... not to harm others, to be gentle, to be kind. Wise, though, he mentions wise. Now, he doesn't mean serpents in the sense of demons and Satan and all that. He's just talking about, here's an analogy. That's why all analogies, you have to find the context. So be wise. They're not going out to risk their lives in what they do, but they are wise and they're gentle. They're not gentle, are they? So, wait a minute, gentle. Oh, gentle as doves. I don't know how doves are gentle to statues. You ever seen statues? What they look like after doves have... No, he's talking about... They seem to be pretty gentle. You throw the bread out, the pigeons or the doves come up. They don't seem to be dangerous, right? So that's what he's saying. I'm going to throw you out like sheep amongst the wolves, but this is how you're supposed to respond. Wise and gentle. And then if you skip down to verse 27, he says, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Now, 27 relates to 28. If Christians cower or kowtow or placate or just be quiet because they know that there's persecution if I go and do this, then we're quiet. Well, we're not going to suffer persecution because we're not confronting anything. So that's how verse 27 and 28 relate to each other. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. Whatever you hear in the ear, preach it on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Do not fear, therefore. So he's saying this because your mission is to proclaim the word of God, teach it, share it, stand up for the word of God. And then you will suffer persecution because of that. There's going to be pushback. There's going to be flack because the old self, selfish nature that is fanned by Satan's fan for flame, for sin in their lives out there in the world, they don't want anything to do with God. They'll tell you this, I don't want anybody telling me what to do. That's our old sinful nature. I'm tired of anybody telling me what to do. You hear that in the libertarian movement. I don't want government telling me what to do. Well, there's a balance in Scripture about that. But really, it goes to the root of our old sinful rebellious nature. But they're okay with other people controlling them, just as long as it's not God. And they want to be different, but different altogether in a group that, you know, you've seen that. So that's exactly what Christ is saying here, do not fear. Now, do not fear, fear not, is about 365 times mentioned in the Bible. So you have that every day of the year to reference, do not fear, fear not. And he says this because he wants us to be out there speaking and telling and living the life. You have to do both, of course. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. Confesses. There's that speaking. When push comes to shove, are you going to stand up for Christ? Or are you going to cower? Are you going to be like Peter that warms himself up by the world's fire while he's waiting for Christ to be crucified and deny him? You're going to go through that where I'll take up the world can warm me, but I'll try to still follow Christ because I'm following him at a distance. But when push comes to shove, well, you're one of them. Your accent betrays you. No, I don't know what you're talking about. I'm just a normal person. I'm not real religious. And I go to church, but we can be friends, can't we? Because you care more about something else, like being friends or getting along, right? And so whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. So he talks about, do you love me more than all these? Do you love me more than your mom, your dad, your sister, your brother, the people in your life, even your own life? Well, if you don't, you're not worthy of me. But he never says don't love them. You know, he wants you to love them. But you got to love Jesus more. Do you love him more? In another passage in Mark 8:35-38, he combines himself with his word. He says, who denies me and my word. So he is talking about if you stand up for Jesus, you're standing up for Jesus and his word. Crazy stuff he said, but also the rest of the word of God. Standing up. Are we willing to stand up and suffer persecution joyfully? Persecution is normal. Jesus and the apostles mention this. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. All who desire to live godly. Now, that means you're not compromising. You're not hiding. You're gentle and wise. You know, you're bold, gentle, and wise, but you're not arrogant. I mean, that's, then, yeah, people should revile you. Arrogant, prideful. I'm more righteous than you. No, you should be like a beggar who found bread with other beggars who haven't found the bread yet, and we're pointing them to the bread of life. I mean, that's the only difference between us and them, is that we're saved and they're not. We're rescued, but we all come from the same root of sinfulness. We inherited Adam's horrible disease called sin. But all who desire will suffer persecution. So I always tell the church, anywhere I'm at, have you ever suffered any persecution for anything? And I will find a lot of people, no. And you find out they're just quiet. They don't rub anybody the wrong way. They never rock the boat. They never stand up for righteousness. They just go along with the crowd because they don't want to rock the boat or whatever. But again, have you read the Bible? I always come back to that. Have you read Scripture? Jesus commands us to be bold, fearless, but not stupid, wise, and yet gentle. And lastly, for this section here, lastly is this. If we don't give up, we'll have a fruitful harvest. Jesus says so. God says so. He says, and let us not grow weary while doing good. Proclaiming the word of God is good. Doing good to others while you're proclaiming the word of God is good. And they did that. They did some good to that man. They did something good physically to him. But the gospel was still proclaimed. It wasn't, live the gospel and use words sometimes, however that quote is. No, it isn't. It you have to do it. For in due season, you'll reap a reward if you don't lose heart. You lose heart, you give up. Losing heart means you stop trusting, you stop hoping. Your vision is lost and clouded with what's going on. It's kind of like Peter stepping out of the boat. He got distracted, lost hope, didn't think he was going to make it to Jesus. And so we all go through that. That's why in the Bible it says, take courage, don't lose hope, don't fear, fear not. There'd be no reason for that to encourage us, to infuse courage into us, if it wasn't that we have the tendency to not be that way. And that's good. It's good to recognize it's scary to live for Christ sometimes. It can be scary. And that's okay. It's good to know that. That's good. But place your fear now in the one who you should fear. And then you won't fear anything else. Fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. So Acts 4:4, we do see that they reaped a reward, didn't they? They reaped a reward. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. That's amazing. Either 2,000 came to Christ, so the original number, excuse me, so the original number was 3,000 became 5,000, or 5,000 were added, and now you have 8,000. Either way, that's a lot of people. So here's something, not deer in the headlights, but this last part is so important. Persecution usually happens because the gospel of Christ, when embraced and believed, destroys the control of the powers that be over sinful people outside of Christ. That control keeps the people in spiritual blindness or darkness and bondage to sin. So there are always, wherever you go, wherever the gospel goes, especially in a new place where the gospel has never been planted, Satan's been there for a while. His team has been there, entrenched deeply into the everything of that culture, cultural ways, traditions, everything. When the gospel comes in and people embrace it, when people embrace Christ, they are set free. And Satan doesn't like that. And look what it says, being greatly disturbed. Why are they greatly disturbed? Well, there's something about what they were teaching, that ideology that they held to. It confronted them, and it proved to them that they were guilty. They don't want to hear that. So instead, how do they react? They react by seizing them. It says, they are greatly disturbed because they, that is the disciples, taught the people and preached in Jesus' name the resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees are sad, you see, because of this. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, spirits, angels, and a lot of other things. Whereas the Pharisees were kind of, yeah, we believe all that, you know. Jesus would hang out with the Pharisees better with his belief system, and lined up about 95% of the Pharisees' belief system, Jesus was. You wouldn't think that the way he railed on them. It's just they added to Scripture. Jesus is like, don't add to Scripture and don't add legalism and bondage, because that's another way of bondage. The Sadducees were on the other side. They were almost, I don't know, believe in what? That's why they gravitated toward power. They were more political. And you'll find that with people who have no, really almost no belief in God. They'll tend to use the power of the state. And we see that here. So here's the deal. Peter and John knew this. Jesus explained this to Peter and John and the disciples. They all knew what the Sadducees, the political religious party of the Sadducees, believed in. But instead of cowering and say, well, you know, I'm going to be soft on the resurrection today, because we know that that's politically incorrect, we're going to really talk about the love of God. We're going to talk about this over here. We're going to avoid this subject because, you know, that can land us in jail. Romans don't care. Romans are like oblivious to this. They don't really care until the Jewish leaders stir it up. But Jesus, through the disciples, the power of the Holy Spirit, basically said to the disciples, preach on. Who cares what the world says? Who cares what the powers that be say about this? So every culture is going to have something that when the gospel of Christ is presented, that means that we're sinners, that there's a true and living God, and that Jesus is the only Savior of our sins. Something in that message confronts something somewhere in every part of the world. In Titus chapter 2, it says that the gospel commends us to live godly and righteous lives, moral lives. Once we're saved, we should live godly and moral lives. So part of the gospel is the transformative work of God's Spirit in our lives. So part of the gospel is that. Well, today in our culture, you have the LGBT, homosexual agenda, homosexual marriage, those kinds of things that are loosey-goosey everything, right? Think about that. The gospel, when it's presented, what it portends to is that once you're saved, you're going to live a godly and moral life. That is God's view of marriage, God's view of family, God's view of whatever is based upon the Word of God. Our culture doesn't like that today. They're okay with the love. They're actually okay with the resurrection of Jesus, you see. That wasn't the confronted part. The confrontation part is what happens to believers after they're saved, that transformative power of God living a moral life. Well, that moral life is a confrontation to them that they're sinners. They don't want to hear it. So what does that agenda movement do? They come down upon Christians. They use the political power. They use the courts, just like the Sadducees. They'll use all these physical, political, legal avenues. So just expect it. So when the church compromises and says, well, no, we should be soft on some of these things and maybe reevaluate and all that, you know there's a problem. They're not doing what God said. God wants us to be courageous, to be bold, to be wise, and to be gentle, no matter what, always. And that's what this message is all about, is are we going to be bold? Are we going to be courageous? Are we going to be wise and gentle? Amen? No matter what. So it's all in the name of Jesus, amen? All in the name of Jesus. But is it in the name of Jesus if we cower? Let us be encouraged, amen, by the mighty God, who is awesome. Well, let's stand and let's worship God with this last song.